Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that disturbed him, and he's asking the members of his State Department to tell him the interpretation and of the dream. In verse 6, where we stopped last time, he said, "If you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts, rewards, great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation." He wants them to tell him what the dream was about and then interpret it. Gifts here are money, gold. Rewards are materialistic things like living in a palace, having a chariot, weapons, women. Great honor means promotion. Promoted to some high rank, either militarily or civilian. Now, verse 7 is what the State Department does with this situation. Verse 7, they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation thereof." They persist in being evasive. This is one of those games they play. They realize that Nebuchadnezzar knows the dream, but he won't tell them the dream, so they can't fabricate a dream and interpret it. If they thought that he had forgotten it, they would go ahead and make up something. And they probably could make up something pretty good. They could call on the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers to work it out. But they can't cook up a dream and an interpretation, so they realize that he knows the content. So they can't fake it, either the dream or the interpretation. Therefore, they can't do their usual thing, like faking it. So they've had it. If a man in the State Department can't fake it, then he's had it. Verse 8 and 9. Let's see what happens now. The king's discernment. King is smarter than they are. They're supposed to be full of wisdom. And again, you have a principle here where the leadership is smarter than those under him, which should be the case. In most cases in our country, the leader isn't as smart, so he has to rely on those who are under him, and therefore it causes trouble. But here the king, smart, has discernment. Verse 8, the king answered and said, "Know of a certainty." This is one thing you better get clear. I know of a certainty that you would gain time because you see that I have issued a decree. The thing is gone from me means to issue a decree. Notice again, I have issued a decree. It's gone from me. It's a law. In other words, he recognizes that these people are stalling for time so they can get out of this jam. However, there's a principle here. There's no human solution. Because God will use this crisis to introduce a mature believer by the name of Daniel. Joseph, for example, as we studied, was God's man for Egypt. And Joseph was prepared, and remember, he interpreted the dream. David is God's man for Israel. Joseph for Egypt. David for Israel. And Daniel is mature and prepared. But Daniel was prepared for the Gentile world. Daniel the Jew was prepared by the Lord for the Gentile world, whereas Joseph was for Egypt and David was for Israel. Verse 9, "If you will not make known unto me the dream, then I have put one law for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me." You see, this is an attempt to deceive the king. And he's saying, in essence, you've tried to deceive me. "Till the time be changed," verse 9. In other words, you keep trying to put it off. You're trying to fake me out. "Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation." And then the Chaldeans come up with something very beautiful. They say no one can do it. It's almost truthful. And this is what is called a gimmick defense. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king or lord or ruler that has such a thing, had any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. Verse 11, it's a rare thing the king requires. There's none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now let's analyze this defense for a minute because it's very interesting. First of all, they have a gimmick. They say there's not a man upon the earth that can do it, which means that they're saying that the king is unfair. He's asking them something that is impossible. In other words, you have no precedent for this. So the fact that there's not a man upon the earth is just their idea, and there's no such thing, no king, no lord, no ruler. No one has ever done it, so they're saying that you're unfair. They're saying, O king, live forever. Previously, now they're saying that he's unfair. Verse 11, a rare thing means a difficult thing, and only the gods can do it. Now, this is what we call the pantheon, a gimmick. Remember, Belshazzar is the prince of Bel. Abednego is the servant of Nego. Meshach is who and what Venus is. Shadrach is illuminated by the sun god. The State Department says only the gods can do it in a pantheon. But the king has a very simple answer. Apparently you're not in very good standing with the gods of Chaldea, and therefore the king loses his temper, and now he comes with another mental attitude sin. Verse 12. For this cause the king was angry and very furious. And this means first, a slow burn, angry, and then furious means he exploded. For some people would have a short fuse, some people have a long fuse. It's better if there are two people, one is short and one is long, because if you have two shorts and two longs, you're in trouble. But he is angry, and it means that all the time they were talking, he was doing a slow burn. And when they got through, the fuse was lit, as it were, and off went the bomb. And what did he do as a result of mental attitude sins? Remember the principle. Mental attitude sins overflow and defile the many. If you have a mental attitude sin, you keep quiet, then you're just affected, not anybody else. But when you open your mouth, then others are included. He commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Destroy the whole State Department, all the wise men. That was his order. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, mad as you know what, raging, putting out an order, kill them all, wipe them out, the principle that we studied last time of a dung hill. Now, Daniel's in the State Department. So what happened to the State Department? Verse 13, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. I would say that this is a crisis. Now, the principle we're going to study this evening is very interesting. What to do when a crisis comes? There's a precedent set here, the way in which you can go about it. But I'll tell you this, one of the secrets I see here is something you don't think about. Daniel has three friends here. Now, I don't know if you have any friends or not. But this tells us that you should at least have a couple. If you have the right kind of friends, they'll stand for something that's very interesting to help you. And you'll see what these three friends and Daniel do. Now, we'll get into it slowly, but just make a comparison between the study of Job with his friends, and they were depicted as miserable comforters, if you remember, which weren't friends at all. They were telling him that he had sinned and, you know, die and get out of here and all that stuff, right? They were attaching sin to him when he was absolutely innocent. Now we have Daniel and three of his friends, and I want you to see the difference. These are what friends are really like, and it's interesting. So we'll go slow. Verse 13, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, this is definitely a Romans 8:28. This is definitely a Genesis 50:20, where they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to deliver many souls alive. This is the principle that all things work together for good. This is not a good situation, it's bad, but it's going to work together for good. God uses, again, the wrath of man to praise him. Pharaoh, he used the wrath of Pharaoh to praise him. He used the wrath of Haman to praise him. Now he's going to use the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar to praise him. In any chapter of this book, which has any historical record at all, Daniel always is facing a crisis. We saw in chapter 1 the crises that Daniel faced there about the food and about the school that he was going to. And afterwards, when he graduated from the University of Chaldea with great honors, there was a crisis there in verses 18 through 21 in chapter 1. Now we find Daniel once again in chapter 2 facing another crisis, which involves his own personal life as a hostage. And he's about to be destroyed along with his friends. He's just taken a position in the Chaldean State Department. And the leaders of the State Department have tried to fake out the king. And the king, because of that, has now sent out a decree that the entire State Department should be annihilated. And we studied how this was to be done in the previous study. They were drawn and quartered, if you remember, cut up in little pieces, and then their homes were turned into a dunghill. We described that. Children, wives, possessions, all destroyed. And the property on which they had their homes was to be used as a public convenience. Now, at this particular point, we see something again. What makes a person great in a crisis? And we're going to see some various characteristics of Daniel as he's facing not only a crisis here, but he's facing death, possible death. And we're going to see how he meets all these situations, which are always good for each and every one of us to continue to go over so that we don't forget them, because we're so apt to do that. Daniel is prepared in that he has previously taken in the Word. He has taken in the Word. He's taken it in, as we've seen from his parents, Levitical priesthood and the prophets. So Daniel has been able to absorb a fantastic amount of the Word. This information has become a part of his norm and standards, which are divine. In the Old Testament, there was no permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon individuals for a certain function, and then the Holy Spirit left that person, because there wasn't an indwelling permanently until Jesus Christ was resurrected. But the Holy Spirit came on them and performed a function. But spirituality in the Old Testament, which is a lot of confusion to a lot of people in the 20th century, is strictly Hebrews chapter 11. Spirituality in the Old Testament was the operation of faith in the promises of God. In Hebrews 11, it says Abraham by faith, Moses by faith, Daniel by faith, and that's a believer putting faith in the promises of God. And the operation of faith in the Word of God makes this a reality in his life. And Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that is referring to growing in grace as it existed in Old Testament times. Now, throughout this passage, we're going to see various aspects of Daniel's soul in operation under the principle of looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Now, Daniel, at no time, tries to take any credit to himself. This is one of the remarkable things about this believer. So many believers try to take credit to themselves for something they've done or whatever they've accomplished. But Daniel never does. You'll see this all the way through. It's never first person singular. It's always who and what the Lord is, which is interesting. Daniel is not jealous of anyone. Daniel is not proud. He's free from all those mental attitude sins. And therefore, you're going to see Daniel in the crises as a very relaxed believer. He doesn't get excited. He doesn't get upset. He's capable of thinking in a pressure, and he thinks very clearly in regard to certain principles. So now we begin to actually study Daniel as a man or a believer for the crises. Now, verse 13, remember we're now in the Chaldean language, which is Western Aramaic language. And it says in verse 13, and the decree went forth. And this is the decree of verse 5, that the wise men, and this is a reference to the State Department of Chaldea, the law went forth that the State Department should be slain. Verse 13, they sought Daniel and his companions to be slain. In other words, Daniel and his three friends have just joined the State Department, and they are more or less under secretaries. And of course, they were not present when the State Department went before the king. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to go out and seek them. And when the king, of course, interrogated the State Department and decided that they were fakers, why, these four men weren't there. Now, the crisis has come personally to Daniel and to his close circle of friends. He and three others, four men in a den, and there's always another person that's invisible with them, which is the Lord, and four and one is five, and that's grace. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. See, now we know that he's taken in the word because we have two expressions here. First of all, counsel means the word of God, divine viewpoint. Means that he gives advice. He counsels him with scripture. He gives advice to the chief of police of the empire. He's called Arioch. We'll see him in a minute. And he actually holds the position of the captain of the king's guard. And this is very definitely a misnomer as well as a mistranslation. He's actually the chief of the FBI system, just like Potiphar was in Egypt, of the Chaldean Empire. So he's a man of great rank here. And he's personally acquainted with Daniel. And Daniel speaks with counsel. Now, this counsel is based upon the word wisdom. So you have two words. Counsel stands for the word, and wisdom is the application of the word to experience. A lot of people know the word of God and possibly pass a test on it, but when a crisis comes, there's a blind spot sometime in all of us, and we don't make the application. And wisdom is the application of it. Wisdom comes from naturally growing in grace, and naturally the more mature you get, the easier it is, or more readily do you make the application. It's a part of growth. So wisdom is the application of the Word of God to experience. He has a divine viewpoint, and he applies it to his circumstances. Answers with counsel. Now, the counsel is not given at this moment. And wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Arioch was impressed with Daniel. He already knows something about him, so he brings whatever attachment is necessary for the execution, and he now approaches. And Arioch is the executioner. Now, here is the principle here. Two words, counsel and wisdom, which is word and application. The point is, at this point, that Daniel does not know the outcome. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. The executioner has just come into the room. He's not sure as to actually what has occurred, what brought this on. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything. He was not present when the king interrogated the heads of the State Department. But Daniel knows this much at this point. He knows the Word of God has an answer for every problem in life. You may not know the scripture. You may not know the category, but the Word of God has the answer for every problem in life. So he waits for the facts. Now, there's an expression I learned that took me a long time to learn because I didn't know what people were talking about. And they use this expression, don't go off half-cocked. And I didn't know what that meant. I had my own interpretation, but it wasn't anything like they were talking about. It took me a long time to figure out what that meant. He, Daniel's about to be executed. He knows there has to be some facts behind this. There has to be some information. He waits until he has the information. Please, do yourself and everybody else a favor. Don't jump until you get all the facts, because you're just going to destroy yourself. It's important. It really is important. By the way, this is a most highly commendable principle. People who face crises properly always face the crises with the facts. First of all, Daniel doesn't have the facts. Therefore, he must have the facts before he can make any kind of a decision with regard to anything. They're coming to kill him. He has no earthly reason why they should be coming to kill him. He didn't do anything. So this, of course, has an application to every one of us as believers. Don't go off half-cocked. Half-cocked, I found out, was a single action 45 cult that doesn't work. If a gun has been used very much, you never put it on half-cocked. I found that out. Because that means you're going to blow your finger off or something else. Long before I got into the Word, I heard, you don't go off half-cock, but I didn't know what a 45 half-cock was. And it was a long time before I understood what that meant. Now, if you've ever known, for example, somebody in your life who is always wrong, you know somebody, and you've met them, you've known them for a while, and you know they're always wrong. And something happens and you know whatever is going down, that person is wrong because they're always wrong. And you're right and they're wrong because they're always wrong. And then what happens, you get some facts. And you find out this time he or she was right and you were wrong. But you didn't have all the facts. And they were right, as it were, for the first time in their lives. But don't go off half-cocked till you get off the facts. A person may be wrong for 90 years of their life, but maybe on that 91st day, you know, they may be right. Get the facts. Today we live in the church age. Church age is different than the millennium, tribulation, or the Old Testament. Because in the church age, every believer is a priest. And every believer priest has a right to his own privacy. Every believer has a right to his or her own privacy before the Lord. Each one has a right to his own privacy. And this means that the Lord deals directly with us as believer priests. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And God our Father spanks his own children, and he has all the facts. No child of God was ever told by the Lord to spank another child of God. That's a father's job. Many times we find believers saying about other believers that so-and-so is out of fellowship. But they don't have all the facts. He says this believer's out of line in some way. He maligns, he judges another believer, so that here is this person now fat-headed and sitting on his self-righteous high horse, which eventually becomes a rocking horse, and he's going to be bucked off, making comments about other believers. But he doesn't have the facts. What he has is, mental attitude sins. And what happens? You get triple compound discipline when that happens. Since a person doesn't have all the facts, that is one point. But secondly, it's not any of his business. To his own master he stands or falls. And most times it's a problem of sour grapes. And sometimes he's just using the other believer as a patsy. So you can see the maligner and the judger is in very serious trouble spiritually. No facts, just running off half-cocked. And that is a picture of a great percentage of believers in the church age. The big problem is that a person thinks that the whole responsibility of Christianity or a church rests on their shoulders. And they have this particular complex. Like it all depends on me. Well, it doesn't depend on you and it doesn't depend on me. Nothing depends on either one of us. It all depends on the Lord. And the problem is the Lord knows all the facts in regard to all believers. And the believer please belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is omniscient, and he knows all the facts, and he knew them billions of years ago, and God is fair with it. And he will smack the believer when the believer is out of line. And sometimes the one that you think that is out of line is being blessed by God. And you think they're out of line. And they may be being blessed by God because of your criticism. Do you know that when you criticize a believer, and if the believer is out of line by your criticism, they can be blessed? You know, if a believer is out of line, you get in the way, then God transfers their discipline to you, which puts the believer who doesn't have all the facts under triple compound discipline. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and following. You can, as a believer, interfere with another believer's discipline by not having all the facts. All believers have a tendency in this direction. Self-righteous, high horse. And yet at that point, they never have all the facts. God has not seen fit in his wisdom to furnish me with facts about anyone. He's never said, you know, Buddy Bill did this and the other thing, and Bobby did that, and so-and-so did that. He never told me a thing about it. If he told me, I would tell you. But he never mentions your name. He always says me, you, dirty, you know, that type of thing. He always deals with me directly and never talks about anybody else. And sometimes I wish he would talk about somebody else rather than me. But it's always me he's harping on. I don't know if you noticed that. And that's why we're commanded to live our lives unto the Lord. We're not commanded to live our lives unto people. Life of other believers are none of our businesses. The scripture says, judge yourself that you be not judged. See, that's talking to me. The scripture says, examine yourself that you be not judged with the world. That's talking about me. The scripture says, you confess your sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I can't confess your sins, and you can't confess my sins. I have to do that. It's the Lord's business. Jesus Christ is the district attorney. He's our advocate. You don't have to worry about other believers. The Lord can handle each and every believer better than any one of us can. And all you do by trying to malign and judge and straighten out other believers is to compound your own life. And the individual believer has enough grace to say over himself without compounding their lives. Now, when this happens in the crises, say I am one of those persons, and now a crisis comes in my life, and I've been judging and maligning other people. You see, I'm not prepared for that crisis. I'm in deep trouble. And when you get into crises, when you're doing this type of thing, there's only one way you can go, and that's shatter in three pieces. You first of all make your own crises by judging and maligning others. Now, here's a real tragedy. When a crisis hits you, you're not prepared. You can't be in two places at the same time. Most people think they're omnipresent. You know, you can't be in some other person's priesthood and operate in your own at the same time. You're either here or you're there. You can't be both places. See, we're not omnipresent. Satan's not even omnipresent. Satan can't do what some believers are trying to do to one another. That is why he needs angels to do some work for him. We don't have any angels doing work for us. We have to do our own job as unto the Lord. And when you're accused by Satan to the Lord, Jesus Christ says, throw it out of court, that's my prerogative. I'll take Daniel for an example here. Daniel didn't stick his nose into the business of the other Jewish believers in captivity as hostages. He minded his own business before the Lord. Daniel had three friends. Great friends. I'll see if I can break this out. He had three friends with him that by their presence constantly were able for him to focus his attention on problem-solving techniques. Constant reminders. You have some friends who just by what they are help you without uttering a word to solve some of the problems in your life. Edify, encourage, challenge, and so forth. He had three friends like this. Just by their presence. Daniel had three friends, by the way. Rhetorical question. Do you have three friends? Well, why not? He had three real friends. If you were Daniel, you would have three real friends. He had three friends. And that's great. And you may say, that's nothing. I know 100 people. You know, you only have three. Sure you do. You know 100 people. But do you know what they're thinking about you? One of the expressions could be drop dead. Job's miserable comforters, they could be like that. Just because you know some people, just because people give you a mouthful of teeth and a nice great big smile, that doesn't mean that you know what they're thinking. If they're smart, you'll never know unless they want you to know. So here is the issue. Daniel has three friends on his side. And on the other side, he has the Lord. And throughout this crisis, he will exhale towards the Lord and towards his friends. And because of that, he'll wind up exhaling towards King Nebuchadnezzar. There you are, comforters to him. You see, what makes you prepared for a crisis is having divine viewpoint in your mind as a frame of reference, divine norms and standards with a new conscience. The whole structure of your soul has been transformed. You're in fellowship with the Lord daily. And he has three friends that he can trust. Truly our fellowship is with the Lord and with one another. It overflows. And he has three men who can share a crisis with. And that's very interesting. Because there's hardly anyone that you can share your crises with. You know, when you get down to it, you are most of the time all alone with the crises. Sorrow with those who sorrow and rejoice with those who rejoice. Those whom you share your enthusiasm with and vice versa. Sensitivity to you. And those things which concern you. See, three friends are great like that. But the problem is people are too busy. And sometimes they're only interested in themselves. But you see, it's that love that esteems the other over self. Not easily puffed up. And because of stability in the soul, Daniel now begins to get the facts. Here is Daniel about to be slaughtered. It's just like someone standing in front of a firing squad, and they're just waiting for the signal to fire. What would you do in a situation like that? You know what Daniel did? Very simple. He began to try to get the facts. And we have reruns, so we can do this. That's Dragnet. Get the facts, man. What are the facts? I just want the facts. It's a great principle. Biblical principle. Get the facts. You have to function on facts. Not facts about someone else's life, though. But facts which have to do with your life, your situation at hand. And Arioch will never give the signal to have Daniel killed. Do you know why? Because Daniel's going to open his mouth and Arioch's going to give Daniel information, and Daniel's going to take the information from this executor and place it before the Lord. The guy's going to tell him, you're going to get killed, and Daniel's going to take that to the Lord. Verse 15, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hastily from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Now the Bible has the answer for everything. And Daniel knows there's an answer. But you can't put the answer in the situation here because he doesn't have the facts yet. Here is the crisis. What doctrine do you put in this crisis? At this point, you don't know because you don't know what the crisis is. So then Daniel gets the facts and he puts the word to the facts. He's about to be executed. He wants to know why. Simple question, he finds out why. And he takes the facts and exhales them to the Lord. And then God provides some information for him, and he exhales that to his friends, and then to Arioch, and then to Nebuchadnezzar. And that gives him the chapter up to the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Notice verse 15. Why so hastily? He's not talking about the fact of a fast execution. He'd like to know appealing to a point of law. And the Chaldean law says when you're going to execute someone, especially someone of the State Department level, you have to have a trial. And Daniel learned this from the school in 3 years in chapter 1. So here we are about to have an execution without a trial. And there's not even a formality to even execute them without anything. So Daniel's trying to get information here. And information will be the facts, and the facts will reverse the situation. See, hasty means without administration, without judicial procedure. He's innocent. Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. And that brings Daniel up to date. And now Daniel's right where we are in our study. We studied this beforehand. Now he's just led into the situation. Now Daniel has the respect of the VIPs in this empire, which is a tremendous principle. Because if you're right with the Lord, he makes your enemies at peace with you. The prince of the palace was Ashpenaz, and we saw that in the last chapter. The chief of the FBI is Arioch, and he has respect. Daniel's a real man. He operated on the basis of grace. He has no mental attitude sins. He has capacity for life. He has the mastery over the details of life. And he had the respect of these people. I contend that if a believer is functioning under grace, he will treat other people in grace. He will not have a mental attitude of sins. It'll be relaxed. He'll have capacity for life. He'll have mastery of the details of life. And he will be respected because of that. Here's the situation right here. Now, verses 16 through 19, we have Daniel facing the crises. And naturally, the basic principle is that Daniel faces the crises by faith in the promises of God. Verse 16, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Now, Daniel did not go face to face with the king at this point. When it says he went in, it means he went into the palace and he didn't go into the throne room. But he went in and made a request, and the request is passed on to the king through channels. And he informed the king to hold up because he has an interpretation. But he wasn't in the presence of the king. But he passed the information through channels. The king has an adjutant. Verse 17. Here's part of the answer. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, notice that last word, his companions. All you need is three people like this and you got it made. This is what a companion is. Now see if you remember who they are. It's interesting because Daniel's name ends with E-L. Another one of these guys ends with E-L. And the other two are A-H. Daniel, E-L, is God. And A-H is Lord. Now here is Daniel in the middle here. And his name is Daniel, which means God, E-L, is my judge. God is the one who is judging me. He has all the facts. Now he's got three guys out here. Three companions. And one of them's companion says to him, by his presence, God is our help. So he knows that he's living his life as unto the Lord. God is his judge, not other people. And this guy's presence reminds him that the Lord is his help. Now you got another guy over here, and his name is Hananiah. That means the Lord is gracious. So he knows he's living his life as unto the Lord, and the Lord's going to help him, and he's going to deal with him in grace. And then he has another friend over here, and his name means who and what the Lord is. And that's referring to his essence. Then Daniel, God is my judge, went to his house and made things known to Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, and to Mishael, God is my help, and Azariah, it all depends upon who and what the Lord is. That's his three companions. Now listen. You may not have three companions like this, but you do, whether they're in persons or not. These are categories of doctrine. And if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're living our lives as unto the Lord, then we should benefit each other by being standing monuments that God is going to help us. And God is gracious. And it depends upon who what the Lord is. And that's what friends are all about. Now that's tremendous friendship. So I'm saying, before he even comes up with an answer, he's got it right here. Now that's the kind of people we need around us. We have them here. First, he makes a dogmatic statement to the adjutant who passed it on to the king. Hold up, I have an answer. The interpreting thing, Daniel doesn't have an answer. He tells him, hold up, I have an answer, and he doesn't have an answer. Well, God hasn't revealed it to him yet. But he does have an answer when he doesn't have an answer. See, we have an answer when we don't have an answer. Because it's based upon God is my judge, he's judging me. And he is my helper, regardless of what the circumstance is. And God is gracious and depends upon who and what he is, not on what we are. And you have an answer when you don't have an answer. No matter what the circumstance is, that's what's to throw up there. And with that in mind, you will have an answer to a specific. That's a general category. It's just like the principle. If a situation occurs and you don't know how to evaluate it, think of it from the standpoint of grace. If what you're going to do is a gracious principle, do it. If it isn't, then don't. It's either grace or works. So there's a catch here. If you're a born-again believer, and you are, and you're positive to the Word, and you are, and you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and you are, you have an answer when you don't have an answer. And do you know why? Every crisis has a certain amount of unknown activities. Sometimes you get hit with a crisis, and you don't know what's going on. You can't even relate it to anything. But you know that God is my judge. And you know that God is gracious. And you know that God is my help. And you know that it's who and what the Lord is. And with that, you work out into the principle that God knew billions of years ago, omniscience. And so what is Daniel's answer before he has an answer? He knows that God is sovereign, absolute righteousness, love, eternal life, immutability, veracity, and so forth. Mishael reminds him of that. Hananiah reminds him of that. Azariah reminds him of that. And knowing that, he doesn't have to know about the crisis. As far as the solution, he's heard the crisis from Arioch, but he knows there's an answer with the Lord. So he knows, one, God loves him. He knows that God is fair. He knows that God is sovereign. God made a sovereign decision billions of years ago. And that Daniel will live so many years. And if he is to depart from this life, it's going to be God's decision and not a seatbelt. You know why I said that? I just drove by Beechnut at Cook. Just go there. They got a brake check thing there. You know, it's fine. They got two trailers, one with a totally smashed car, the other one with a totally smashed car. One sign says all the people in this car were killed. All the people in this total car lived. And the difference was the seatbelt. And I wanted to go in there, but the guy was too big. If I had somebody else with me, then I'd go in and tell him, you are full of, baloney. I'm all for getting brake checks and everything else. But don't say that if you have a seatbelt that you're not going to go. And if you are, you are. That's baloney. You know what I mean? You may get hurt. I'm not talking about that. But don't say that if you don't have one, you're going to die. And if you do have one, then you won't die. Because anyone, all you have to get is a seatbelt and you have eternal life. You know what I mean? But what about the truck drivers? They don't reach the age of accountability. That's what that is. Okay. It's God's decision when Daniel's going to go. And he knows the principles, Daniel, of dying in grace, and that when his time has come. And he knows that God loves him and God is fair. He knows that God is omniscient, and that God knew billions of years ago that Daniel would be in the crises at this particular time. And omnipotence says that God has the power, and God, eternity past, provided a solution. That's Azariah. God is my help. Veracity, solution, is connected with truth, and the word comes from the veracity of God's essence. And so all you have to do is run down God's character. God has a purpose for your life, and you can't go before your time. And God has a purpose for your life, and he's fair. And God in his fairness can overrule a bad deal that comes to Daniel, and God loves Daniel, and Daniel knows it from the divine viewpoint that he has in his soul. And God's justice will prevail. God has eternal life, Daniel has eternal life, Daniel belongs to God, and that is, God is my judge. Omniscience says God knew in eternity past that Daniel would find himself in a jam. Omnipotence made a provision in eternity past for the jam. Omnipotence is here to see that it's carried out. Immutability is going, he isn't going to change the situation. Veracity provides through the truth. His word is truth. Now that's, as it were, counting your beads in the crises. Instead of running the rosary, just say sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, truth, immutability. Run them that way. All you have to do is go back to the character of God. Start with God every time. Who and what God is. And that's orienting to grace in a hurry. Orienting to grace in a hurry is Hananiah here. God is gracious. Because it all depends on God, nothing depends on him. So when you go to God's essence, it excludes all human resources. It's always who and what God is. So here's an emergency procedure for a crisis where you don't understand all the facts. And you go to the character of God, his essence, his attributes. It all depends on who and what God is, Mishael. And that's grace all the way, Hananiah. And the phrase that goes with it, nothing depends upon you or me, everything depends on God. See, if we're alive tomorrow, it all depends on the Lord. The Lord is my help. And when eloquent people get up to preach, it all depends on you. It all depends on you eloquently. Well, it has a psychological effect and a psychotic persuasion, but not a spiritual connotation. Because it's all based on the grace of God. Ananias, a friend. Grace is always a friend to a believer. Azariah is a friend. So at this point, Daniel has an answer before he has an answer. And he doesn't know what the answer from God is going to be. So the first thing that Daniel does is what? What would you do? Well, Daniel walks right in to the palace and he says, tell the king to hold up a second, that decree I have an answer. And that's exactly what happened. The decree was held up. And he doesn't have an answer in paragraph form, in black and white, in sentences, chapter and verse, but he does have an answer. Notice he didn't even go to prayer first. He just counted his beads, as it were, all the way to the palace. He knew who and what God is. He has his friend with him. He knew he had an answer. God had an answer. He's my Phelps. That's his friend. He knew he didn't have the answer. He knew he didn't kid himself. God always has an answer, and that's always what counts. And you can never study the essence of God without coming up to the conclusion that God has an answer. And the fact that it doesn't happen to be on the tip of your fingers or readily on your tongue, it doesn't mean a thing, because God always has an answer, and the scripture is a present help in time of need. And therefore, in the crisis, the first thing that Daniel did was the most important thing that oriented him to grace, Hananiah. He knew that God would handle this, Azariah. And knowing that, he walked out of his house into the palace, announced that God would handle the problem. That's grace. And put his faith in the Word of God. That's wisdom, application of Word to experience. And he has God's essence stored in his mind, Mishael, and he holds it out, makes application to the situation. He thinks grace. He's not upset. He has the mastery over the details of life. He's a hostage in circumstances like that. And he has a capacity for life and love, and he has inner happiness. Now, that's the way to face a crisis. Now, you say you don't have three friends like that. Well, you got three categories of doctrine that are like that. Whether they're in your friends or not, they're there. They're walking with you all the time. They're inside of you. Verse 16, then Daniel went in. He left his residence, went into the palace, announced to the adjutant, give him time, and he would show the king the interpretation. God has an answer. All the answers belong to the Lord. He knows the end from the beginning, no problem. So in verse 16, it actually shows us the maturity and the function of Daniel in his soul as he faces the crises with the Word of God, with divine norms and standards, having the mind of Christ in his mind. Notice the second thing that Daniel did. Now, you probably wouldn't follow Daniel's order. But then again, we're not all Daniels, and we can always use that exhortation, dare to be a Daniel. Well, maybe the next time you face a crisis, you may do it Daniel's way. The first thing that he did, he utilized everything from the divine viewpoint in his soul. The second thing, he gets with three good friends. Grace, help, character. Now, we would probably go to our friends first and then cry over the situation and ask them to pray with us and so forth. But that was not the first with Daniel. Verse says, then Daniel went to his house, made the things known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah's companions. Now, we all have some friends. We're supposed to love everyone, even our enemies, but that's just talking about a mental attitude that's void of mental attitude sins or a relaxed mental attitude. But Daniel has category three friends, real friends. They're also believers with maturity and a frame of reference. And later on, we'll see them in the furnace together with divine viewpoint, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three are grace-oriented. They have a relaxed mental attitude. They have the mastery of the details of life, the capacity for life, love, and inner happiness. And so you can imagine when these three people like this get together and have a rapport, and there are souls, no one of them is uptight or upset. No one of them is like Job's friends, saying there's sin in the camp. God is punishing you, Daniel, for your sins. Why don't you curse God and die and get us out of this fire? Do you know that legalism turns people into crybabies? And no Christian background. One thing Christianity does for men and women is to turn them into men and women. There's a lot of males around, but we're short of men. And when a crisis occurs, how people fall in every direction. It would have been great to be around four men like this at this time of crises. I want to tell you something. They're all young people. We ought to hang our heads in shame, those of us who are older, because these are teenage people. You know, whenever you read about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you think of a picture of a guy with a long white beard, but these are teenagers. All relaxed. All happy with a frame of reference and a fire about this high. God is my judge. The Lord is gracious. God is my helper. Who what God is? His companions. That's a great word. Category 3 love. Listen, if you ever find a friend under Category 3 love who's relaxed and grace-oriented, that's the greatest thing in the world. You don't find it very often, but when you do, hang in there. We'll see it in Samuel between David and Jonathan. It's unbelievable. You never know when a crisis is going to hit. So the old expression is, those of us who are about to die salute you. What would you rather be with, Job and his friends or Daniel and his friends when you're about to check out? Daniel faces the crisis now with prayer. They finally get around to praying. They're not in a hurry. Because there's no panic. Verse 18, that introduces a purpose clause that they, the four companions, the four musketeers, would desire the mercies of God. Notice the word mercies is plural, which is grace and time and action. Now, a purpose clause here in the Chaldean language, Daniel's purpose in sharing this crisis with his friends is that they together could split a crisis. After all, they have shared many things. They have shared friendship. Why not share a crisis? Don't hog it all, says Daniel. Let them in on it too. So he split it with his friends, that they might as well get blessed also. And so they're all going to have a chance to watch the Lord work together. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord is the principle here. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord's going to fight for you. They actually have a box seat here. Four seats, front row center. So they can watch God in action, watch Him work. Daniel doesn't want to go to the show alone. Daniel brings his friends to the show with him. He's not shellfish. So they all get to enjoy it together. They all have the same attitude towards the Lord, have the same frame of reference, the same norms and standards, same capacity. And that is what is wonderful about friendship. And that's what's rare in life. Again, rejoice with those who rejoice and sorrow with those who sorrow. Verse 18, that they would desire the mercies, the graces of the God of heaven. Please notice the God of heaven. That will tell you what they're thinking about. The God of heaven is the essence of God, the character of God, concerning the secret. The secret is the king had dreamed a dream, a series of dreams. He's upset. He doesn't understand the dream. He needs interpretation. But he won't tell the content of the dream because he knows the State Department will make up the interpretation. So he's demanding the content. Be revealed before the interpretation. That's the secret. Verse 18, result clause now. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. There is a result that will come out of all of this, which they are quite aware of. Then, after verse 18, desiring the mercies of the God of heaven, prayer, verse 18, he faces the crises with prayer, and in verse 19, he faces the crises with the Word of God. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed to Daniel in the night vision. Daniel received the vision at night. The secret, again, is the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And we can go back and get it. And the dream was the history of the ancient world. The greatest book on ancient history is what happened in this particular dream. And we'll take it up next time at this point. Live your life as unto the Lord. Live and let live. Mind your own business before the Lord. Find friends that are so oriented that they'll be a comfort to you and a source of blessing and will challenge you to have your eyes focused on the Lord. That's what a local church is, really. It's like Daniel and these three. And where two or more are gathered, there we are. And so why hog it all? Let's all enjoy it together. And we don't need the friendship of Job. We all sin. We all come short of the glory of God. There's no problem with that. Just let's try to edify. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of sharing your word this evening. We're thankful that each evening that we study the word of God, there's some new increment. And that your timing is always perfect. This doesn't come up at this moment just because there's anything in particular going on at this time. But you know from eternity past what we need and what may be coming up in the future. But we know that this is a time